Turn with me now in the Word of God to the New Testament and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the 10th chapter, and reading there from verse 23 to the first verse of chapter 11. Hear the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Thus far, the Word of God. True Christian liberty. One of the most remarkable defenses of looting from the recent British riots came from a girl who declared, and I quote from memory, but I think I'm accurate in saying this, "We are showing the rich people that we can do what we want. We are showing the rich people that we can do what we want." So you can now add to freedom of speech and freedom of worship and so on a new freedom. It's called the freedom to steal. Yes, people feel free to steal. Maybe you have felt free to steal sometimes. Steal the time of your employer. Steal the equipment of your employer. Or whatever. If the shoe fits, wear it. The point of mentioning this is that there's a lot of talk about freedom in our world today. But so many of these so-called freedoms turn out to be self-serving and turn out to be forms of slavery to self. I'm going to show the rich people that I can do what I want, you see. And that's how freedom of speech, for example, becomes bondage to profane language and to virulent rhetoric. Freedom to speak becomes freedom to insult, becomes freedom to vilify, and so on. Freedom to lie about other people in pursuit of some cause that you think justifies it. Freedom of worship issues in freedom, or rather devotion to false religions. Freedom to choose is a license to kill unborn babies. There's a lot of freedom in the world. But God has a word for this freedom-enslaved world and all the freedoms that are outside what he calls the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And he says that all these freedoms, however high-sounding they may be, to your ears, however appealing they may be to your minds, however attractive they may be to your sense of yourself, your sensibilities. All of these freedoms outside the liberty, the freedom by which Christ makes free, are what he says in Galatians 5:1, a yoke of bondage. While they promise liberty, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise liberty, they are slaves of corruption. In the end, Scripture says to us, freedom is meaningless if it is not undergirded by and exercised in what the Word of God calls the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21. The glorious liberty of the children of God. Even the measure of freedoms that we enjoy in this country to live our lives as we choose cannot be sustained, will not be sustained outside of the truth as it is in Jesus. That truth which is the true and ultimate freedom for both time and eternity. The tendency of the human heart estranged from God is always slavery. And even freedom will turn into slavery if God is not served in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. I'd like us, as we look at this passage before us, to consider three things in particular. First of all, as Paul rounds out his discussion here of Christian liberty, from which he began back in chapter 8, he deals with three things. First of all, the principles, the basic principles of Christian, true Christian liberty, verses 23 and 24. Secondly, the practice of true Christian liberty, verses 25 through 30. And then the priorities of true Christian liberty, in verse 31 through the first verse of chapter 11. First of all, then, basic principles of Christian liberty. And he begins in verse 23 there with one fundamental fact. I'll just say that verses 23 and 24 have three parts. There's one fundamental fact. There are two important qualifications to that fact, and then there is one great goal which we are to pursue out of that truth. First of all, one fundamental fact. All things are lawful for me. Now, he's repeating here what he already said back in chapter 6, verse 12, so it doesn't come as something new. And it's very likely it was a quotation from the letter the Corinthians, some Corinthians had written to him. But are all things lawful? People are saying all things are lawful. Well, he's saying, yes, all things are lawful for me, he's saying, quoting them back. Now, he's referring here not to say that anything you fancy doing is lawful. Everybody knows that he is a preacher of the law of God, of the truth of God, and that anything different is unlawful. But he's talking here, and this has already been made plain to us as Corinthians, as the letter has unfolded. He's talking about those things in this instance that are matters of conscience, or what we call things indifferent, adiaphora, things indifferent, where God has made no law, has not revealed a law to us in his word, but leaves it to our free judgment to decide what we will or will not do in this case, and leaves us free to go one way or the other. We may go one way one day and the other day. We live with a tension when we live with freedom. The examples given are, they concern food and drink back in chapter 6, verses 13 and following, and in chapters 8 and 10, this chapter, they concern food offered to idols, meat offered to idols. And basically what the apostle says is, look, what you eat and what you drink is up to you. There is no God-revealed menu for your eating habits. No prescribed food or beverage in God's law. No divine law revealing your diet. Just take care not to cause offense to brethren with tender consciences, he says. Now, he does talk about those who make a god of their belly. He does talk about excess with respect to food and drink. Talks a lot about drunkenness in the Bible and gluttony. But his focus here is to say, look, what you choose to eat is your business. Just don't be offensive to anyone. And of course, it's not just food and drink. There are a myriad of matters for Christian freedom. You know, where you go on vacation, for example, or going to see movies or something like that. Now, Christians I know love to invent rules where God never invented them. And we love to constrict freedom. You know, don't wear this, don't wear that, don't go here, don't go there. There's a huge, huge area here where you have liberty, but liberty is not license. And you have a brain, and what's more important is if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a Savior, you have an indwelling Holy Spirit, you have a Word of God, and you are called upon to exercise spiritual discernment and be a blessing in all that you choose to do and all that you choose to say and so on. So the fundamental fact anyway is all things are lawful, and particularly with respect to food and drink in this context. But you'll notice that right away there are two important qualifications. He's not going to allow us a sound bite that says, God said all things are lawful, and so I'm off to conquer, you know, Poland or some other country. Two important qualifications. Christian liberty is to be exercised in a gracious and spiritually discerning way, a way that honors the Lord and blesses others. And two specific qualifications need to be understood and applied. The first of these, he says right away there, is not all things are helpful, verse 23. Now, the sense of the Greek word that's translated helpful here is helpful, profitable, or expedient. And expedient, profitable, helpful for you yourself. It's not always profitable, helpful, or expedient for you to exercise a particular freedom. There are times when you will restrict yourself, because it is profitable for you to do so, better for you to do so, more helpful for you to do so. How does it help you to think only of doing whatever you want to do, turning freedom to do anything into a right to do everything? Not all things are helpful. And then second qualification is not all things are edifying. Not all things edify. Not all things build up. Now here he's thinking about others. Because that word that's translated here, edify, or could be just simply build up, it's the Greek has building a house in it. Oikodomeo. It's the idea that you're building something. You're building an infrastructure or a superstructure with your life. He's saying not all things, it's always used with respect to other people. Not all things will build up other people or are constructive in their effects upon them. They had a problem in Corinth with their fellowship meals. They brought their own food. That was the first problem. The second problem was they ended up not distinguishing between their fellowship meals and the Lord's Supper. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11. But let's take fellowship meals. You know, you're free to bring T-bone steaks to the fellowship meal. But if it's T-bones for you and sloppy joes for the poor, you're not building anybody up, are you? I once went to a fellowship meal in one of our churches, donkeys years ago. They brought their own food. And there were those that did just that, brought T-bone steaks, and there were others who couldn't afford hamburger. A fellowship meal needs to be a shared meal. Don't bring T-bone steaks, even if you're make sure you find a way of sharing them with everybody. I was going to say especially me. But that would kind of contradict the thrust of what I'm trying to say. So I didn't really say it. You didn't hear it. If our fellowship meal turns into BYOB, bring your own beef, and we get to stick to ourselves, what we brought, then you know we're not going to build anybody up. That church, by the way, that practiced that kind of fellowship meal eventually died. A couple of qualifications then. Is it helpful to you? Is it building up others when you exercise your freedom? You could illustrate it, for example, freedom to tell the truth. You are free to tell the truth. But is it helpful to you? And is it edifying to someone else if you tell certain truths? Just like that, and then say, well, it's just the truth. Sometimes you should keep your trap shut, you see, because it's helpful to you to do that, and it's edifying to somebody else for you to do it. Not a simple subject, but these qualifications are pretty simple. And, of course, flowing from this, there is one great goal. And that is, verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In other words, when you exercise your Christian freedom, your Christian liberty, you don't come first. It's not about you. It's really never about you. And the trouble with so often with our exercise of liberty is that it is all about us. You know, I've illustrated this point on another occasion with reference to the brethren in Zurich in Switzerland at the time of the Reformation who were converted from Catholicism and met together for a good steak dinner on a Friday because, you see, they were free from the Pope's restriction. You know, that said, no meat, only fish on Fridays. And so Calvin has his footnote in the Institutes in which he knocks them for that and says, that's not edifying. You're just sticking it in the face. You're taking your liberty and using it as a club to beat the papists, as it were. And that is not pleasing to God. Your great goal is not to seek your own, but each one the other's well-being. You don't come first. Looking after number one is worldliness to the core. Except if you're interested in looking after number one, it will be the good of others, not yourself. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, he calls us to esteem others better than ourselves. Well then, here's an opportunity for you to work at doing exactly that by not seeking your own, but rather the well-being of others. And of course, it's love in Christ that's the leading principle to guide these actions and our every action and our every thought. And once we take our liberty, our freedom, and we set it over against, if our freedom in Christ is set against the love of Christ, then it's not liberty in the end, but it's a form of slavery to ourselves. It's self-indulgence. It's us and our rights. And see, the highest form of Christian freedom, in a way, is giving up good things, things that are good in themselves, out of love for others. So that's the basic principle then, as Paul opens it up there in verses 23 and 24. But then he swiftly moves on to the practice of Christian liberty at verse 25. These principles then are now applied to the practical situations in front of them in the church in Corinth, and particularly to do with this meat offered to idols, which of course seems so odd and distant to us. Excess meat from the pagan temple sacrifices was sold in the butchers, served in the restaurants. And so the Christian asked, do I compromise my new faith in Christ if I eat meat that previously had passed through the hands of the pagan priests? Well, here's what the Lord says through the apostle. First of all, he gives us advice concerning ourselves. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Now, what he's saying there, first of all, is don't be over-scrupulous. Don't be over-scrupulous. You don't have to read every clause in the small print to make sure that you don't touch something that will be displeasing to God buried there in this whole structure of meat distribution. Don't be over-scrupulous. Don't ask the question for conscience' sake, so you're not troubled in your conscience. That seems to many Christians to be, boy, pretty wishy-washy. Shouldn't we investigate everything and make sure it's absolutely pure and there's nothing whatsoever that could possibly taint us? Now, why does he say that? Just eat the stuff and don't think too much about it. Why does he say that? He says that, my friends, because God's word does not require you to have scruples about food and drink. It's as simple as that. And he says that here and elsewhere. There is such a thing as an oversensitive conscience. So don't be over-punctilious about things that are doubtful. Don't agonize yourself into unnecessary problems of conscience. Just eat the stuff when it's put down. And he reminds us that God made everything. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You don't have to check out all his work. You can just look at that meat and say, hey, thank you, God, you made meat. So relax, in other words, Paul is saying. Remember what he said to Titus, Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. You don't have to have a suspicious mind about everything that comes your way. It'll become obvious enough when something's wrong, in other words. Jesus didn't save you to give yourself to be nervous nail biters, raking through your tender conscience. Or rather, raking your tender conscience over the coals for every little detail that might seem to you displeasing to God. There's the heart of the Pharisee at the base in that, you know. I've got to make sure my skirts are clean. I've got to make sure that everything is in its place. And we become more punctilious than God himself. That's what Paul is saying to us, in effect. Don't try to be purer than God's word. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he enjoins us that we are to learn from him and from the Scripture not to go beyond what is written. It's such a temptation to go beyond what is written or to find things in the Bible that are not there. Or to be just as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16, he says, do not be overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, you know, to a conscientious Christian, that's Solomon's. We're wondering if Solomon's lost his head here. What do you mean? Do you mean I can be unrighteous? No, that's not what he's saying. Don't be overly righteous. Are you wiser than the Lord? And remember Bob Rayburn, who's a PCA minister out in Seattle, speaking on some of the difficulties of interpreting the scripture, and he said, you know, we have this tendency as we read the Bible to think of ourselves, you know, if we were there as Paul was writing the epistle to the Romans, you know, we would, and we were looking over his shoulders, we would say, why don't you explain that more in more detail? We'd always be thinking of ways in which it could be better, it could be clearer, there could be more to it. And that's bound to be the case. Whenever you read a book, you're always sensitive to this and that thing that maybe could have been said better. Or maybe you just don't get it and you wonder, what does the author mean? Well, we need the scriptures explained to us. But one of the things we need to bring to the explanation of the scripture is a humbled heart. Not being wise above that which is written. So that's advice to you about yourself, to us about ourselves. In verse 24. I mean 25, of course. Just eat the stuff. And 26. But he has advice for us with respect to the other folks who are involved in verses 27 through 30. Paul says, if your host, who's not a believer, who asks you to dinner and you're of a mind to go, then eat what they serve. Again, asking no questions for conscience sake. Here comes the meat. Don't ask whether it came from the pagan temple or not. Just eat it. And this applies, my friends, to sacrificial meat or spiked punch. Being a Christian does not call you to shun social involvement with those who are not Christians. But, he says, if somebody present, host or guest, makes an issue of it, says, guess what? You should see what we put in the punch. You should see where the meat came from. Then you'd be as well to abstain from it as a witness to the love of Christ. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. In other words, here in this case, he's using the earth's, the gifts of the Lord who made the earth, in the interest of serving a pagan god. And so you don't want to associate yourself with that notion. A couple of applications here. Two lines of application. If the unbelieving host thinks that you're eating at his table means, and eating his meat from the pagan temple means that you think his religion is okay, then don't do that. And also, if some Christian brother thinks, maybe wrongly but sincerely, that eating such meat would be a sin for him, then don't eat for his conscience' sake. That's the thrust of verse 28. And into 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Be sensitive to where people are coming from, what they're doing, how they're interpreting what you're doing, whether it's the pagan who's invited you to eat the meat from the temple, or whether it's a Christian who sees you being ready to participate, and who has a tender conscience because he used to be a pagan and he just can't face having anything to do with that pagan world. Well, you see the explanations in 29b, the second part of 29 and into 30. He says, look, why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Now, that may seem to be him saying, hey, listen, what right does anybody have to judge me and my free choice and my conscience? But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, why should my freedom, my exercise of my freedom, give offense to somebody and be a cause of hurt to somebody, like another Christian brother? I don't want my freedom to be something that he's judging because he's looking at it from a somewhat different perspective than I do. In other words, he's thinking away from himself, and he's thinking himself into the mind of either the pagan host or the weaker Christian brother who doesn't think anybody should have anything to do with that pagan butcher. So he's saying, if there's any doubt or ambiguity about the message you're sending, then don't do it. My brother, whom you've heard from this pulpit back in Scotland, played in first-class rugby in Scotland when he was a young man. And one of the things that he was very careful to do, you know, if they came in from a rugby game, the first thing that was that greeted them in the dressing room was a crate of beer. Now, my brother was not opposed to beer in principle, but here's what he was opposed to. He knew that all but he and the other Christian fellow on the team, these guys were going to get really sozzled before they were done with these crates of beer. And that was even before they went off to the club bar. So he made sure, and it wasn't self-righteousness, he made sure that there was soda there for him. Just a fizzy drink. Because no question, he wasn't going to let anybody think they approved of a motive of getting sozzled after a rugby game. And he wasn't going to convey to other Christians that, hey, that was maybe okay. You have to make judgments in particular places. So there's a little practical guidance from the Lord through the apostle in this matter of exercising your freedom practically. Lastly, we have a word on the priorities in Christian liberty. In verses 31 through verse 1 of chapter 11, therefore, you know, turning point or next stage, therefore, next stage in the argument, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Number one priority, the glory of God. Chapter 10, verse 31. The goal is God's glory. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And how is this to be achieved? Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Your priority is the glory of God. How will I glorify God in this decision I am about to make? Sometimes you're not quite sure, but you'll never hit that mark if you're not consciously seeking to. And remember that sin casts a reproach on the Lord. Paul says to the Romans, Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 36, or I should say God says through the prophet in Ezekiel 36, 23 and 24, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. There's your greatest witness, you being hallowed, holy before the nations, before you even open your mouth. Therefore, priority number one in all your decision making is the glory of God. Are you consciously seeking the glory of God? Think, apply, pray, and act. Secondly, avoid giving offense. Verses 32 and 33, give no offense. The goal is always point people clearly to the right way in Christ. Now, what offense means in the Bible, offense, you know, to us, offense is when you say something to me that makes me upset. I'm offended, people say. And then what they mean is, I'm upset. I'm peeved. I didn't like what you just said. I suspect that there's more behind it than that it's not kind toward me. At the basic level, that's what offense is, especially middle-class offense. Blech. You know, I'm just uncomfortable. That's offense. But in the Bible, that's not what offense is. Offense isn't I'm upset or I'm uncomfortable. Offense is causing someone to sin, leading someone in the direction of sinning. It's not merely causing somebody to have a somewhat negative opinion of you. It's causing someone to sin. Now, how are we going to get out of that? Give no offense. Don't lead anybody in the direction of sin, either Jews or Greeks or the church of God. How are we going to get, what's the means of escaping that? Verse 33, here's the answer. Paul's example, love for souls in action, coming. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, you might say, well, it sounds like he's a man pleaser. You know, I'm all things to all men that I might gain some. Well, no, he's not simply out to please people and make them, you know, and schmooze them. No, the qualification there is that they may be saved. He said, I want to win them. I want them to be positive. I don't want to sort of just come up here and turn them off. And still less do I want them to look at me and be encouraged to be wicked. So, priority two is, oh, do as much as you can to avoid giving offense. That is hard work in this world. You can give offense when you're not giving offense. But that's why we need to work at it. Priority two. Priority three. Imitate me, he says, just as I also imitate Christ. He's saying imitate Jesus. Follow Jesus' example. Jesus is all. Christ is all, as the apostle says to the Colossians. Jesus is everything. He's all to us. And we're to be like him. That's what Paul's saying. Imitate me, just as I imitate him. He's not shining up his own medals here. He's just saying, you know, I'm seeking to follow him. You know, this is the example I want you to follow. Have this mind in you, he says, to the Philippians, which was in Christ Jesus. He reminds us, or I should say, in the Gospels we're reminded that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for the many. Jesus' example is one of reaching out with consistency and with kindness, seeking to woo people. Be like him. So here's the way of the liberty of the gospel. In a nutshell, it brings us to Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Are you following him? Then you have in him the liberty of the children of God. So live out that freedom. That freedom which is directed at leading people by example as well as by words to Him, that they might be saved, that the people of God may be built up, and that the lost may be found. Jesus is the truth that sets us free. Everything else is slavery and eternal loss. And so the perfect law of liberty is Christ and loving Him and following Him. May the Lord so bless us all every day and all our days. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, enable us to sort these difficult things out, especially when we are dealing with subjects that were dealt with so long ago in a different context from ourselves. But how we thank You about that the Word of God is so applicable in every age, even when the culture changes. The meat offered to idols is still with us in different forms. Oh, help us, Lord, to live in such a way that the freedom of the gospel is winsome and winning because it points to Christ who sets the captives free by His grace through faith in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.